Word of prayer. Father, we're thankful again for the afternoon and the privilege of being together with fellow believers and ask that you would cause us to appreciate the privileges you have given us to serve in the body of Christ, but the responsibility that that also brings with it. And we thank you for it, and amen. 1 Peter chapter 4. The last couple times we were here in 1 Peter 4, last week we had communion, and so we weren't in our study here, but we kind of started off, this whole section started back with that, in chapter 2, where he was talking to believers about submitting to others, submitting to people in authority over them, and then he came down to the husband and wife relationship and the relationship that the husband and wife have, by the way, just as an aside, because this was a question we had on Tuesday morning. If go back up there, this is backing up. If you go back up to chapter 4. You go back to chapter 3, pardon me. 1 Peter 3, we're actually going to be in 1 Peter 4, but I just wanted you to back up. Chapter 3, where Peter is saying in chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be in submission to your own husbands, so that even if there are some that do not obey the word, and we were talking about disobeying the word, this was a question that came up this last week, and the conclusion we've drawn on this is that there's obedience at two different levels with regard to the word. There's the obedience of a man that might be an unbeliever, and then there's also the obedience of a man that might be a believer that's not a disobedience, I should say. So we might have an unbeliever or a believer that is being disobedient to the word. And it says that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, obviously, a person seeing your conduct can't get saved without the gospel. So they have to hear the good news. So when it says without a word, it obviously isn't saying a person can get saved by a silent testimony. And I think the same thing is to a degree is also true if the husband happens to be a believer but is out of the will of God. Even he is likely going to hear, you're out of the will of God and you need to be doing this. But I believe the main point, and this is the way I answered the question, in short, is that you're not on them all the time. You're not haranguing them. You reach a point at which you've told them the gospel, or you've reached a point at which you've told them what they should be doing in their Christian life. They know that or should know that by now. So now just live the testimony and let it back up what you've said. And let God take care of it. Now it may come down to a point down the road that they may come and ask you a question. And you may get to go over the gospel again. The main point here is being one without a word is that you're not on them all the time. And I think sometimes we, in Christianity, and we used to run a kids club here at the church over 20 years ago. And we emphasized the gospel every week with the kids over the gospel and again and again and again and again. And you could take these kids off into the rooms when we'd have they'd break up to work on verse time. And so you'd take, each adult would take four or five kids or whatever, and you go and you'd be sitting in one of these rooms, you know, so because if you have all of them out here and trying to do it, you can't hear them, you know, so we're all kind of sitting over here, so you could kind of hear the kids, and you'd ask them the gospel, and all these kids go, well, Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and they'd rattle this off, and it became really apparent, a person can learn the gospel and repeat the gospel without believing it. Because believing it means that the promise of the gospel of what Christ did is real to them, and they realize they are saved by that alone. So just because you can get people to repeat that, and it's a real danger, I think some as Christian parents, we can even do that. We can drill on the gospel so much with our kids and then we ask them, what does it take to be saved? And they give us the answer. They know what we're expecting. Just like the same way. How long are you supposed to brush your teeth? 2 minutes. What are you supposed to do? What form? This way, you know, or this way. You know, they know their answers they're supposed to give you. Well, same thing with the gospel. They give you the answers that they know are expected of them, whether they agree with it or not. See? And so that same thing can be true in a marriage. You could get a husband that starts doing the right things, but he's not really into it. but he's doing it because he wants to make his wife happy, but not really because he realizes it's the right thing. Just like you could have a husband that goes along with going to church and all that stuff because the wife wants him to, but he's not saved. In fact, I grew up with a pastor that his father-in-law had attended church for years and even served on one of the church boards and didn't get saved until he was in his 50s. So he'd been in this church like this one all this time. But it's because he kind of learned what people were what wanted of him, so he said what they wanted, what he knew they wanted to hear. Okay. So that's an aside, going back, backing up. But if you go down to chapter 4 now, to kind of pull into where we're at right now, and if you go down to verse 7, it's where we're going to put in. All this is leading up, because remember back in chapter 1, Peter's writing to scattered believers. And he doesn't say believers of these dispersion, so he's not talking about specific ones, just saying these believers have been scattered. And this scattering started out from Rome, from what we can tell from the book of Acts. And so these believers now have been scattered, and Peter's writing to these scattered saints. And out there, under adversity, talks under adversity, and here in chapter 4, he talks about, look down in verse 12 as an example, just trying to help us remember what we're looking at. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon you to test you, as though a strange thing were happening." I honestly look at our circumstance that we have here in America right now, where we have it actually pretty easy. I look at that, that's a strange thing. Because in the history of the church, it's been more common that believers that have done the right thing have come under adversity for believing the right thing and doing the right things than that they've had really peace and calmness and prosperity and the things that we enjoy. So he says, for them, don't be surprised. So we go back to that because that's where they're at. And when you're under that type of adversity, there's certain things you need to think of mind. And so we're going to go back up to verse 7 and read down where we're at. We already covered these verses. But at the end of all things is near. It is at hand. And so, again, it's always putting in perspective. Christ could return for us at any moment. He's not saying the end of these things are about to stop. The end of these persecutions are about to stop. But the end of all things. Always look at it that Christ could come back at any moment. And for us, all this would be done with. Therefore, he says in this context, Be those that have this saved frame of mind, this proper attitude, being ones that are sober in your worship, and before all things then, stretching yourselves out in love, in having love, because love covers over a multitude of sins. We talked about that last time, that has to do with actually going and trying to help somebody. Again, same principle I think you have back in chapter 3. If they don't agree, you've stretched yourself out. We looked at that over in Titus chapter 3. If you stretch yourself out and you try to help a person that's going down a path they shouldn't, they don't want to do it. What did Titus or Paul tell Titus? After the first and second warning, then just back off. Just back off. Doesn't say kick them out of the church. Doesn't say never ever say hi to them. He says, but avoid that. You don't want to get entangled. They're going to want to keep doing this again and again. And you don't do it anymore. So he says, love covers over a multitude of sins. And then verse 9, and showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. Don't grumble about it. Don't be, oh, this is so inconvenient. Ugh. You can actually learn to have, by the fruit from the Spirit, you can have a good attitude towards even being hospitable to other people. But all of those things are part of people that are scattered. That, you know, when you're scattered like that and you don't have a whole lot, it sometimes seems hard to go and do some of this. It's just easier to kind of hunker down, keep your head down, keep quiet, stick in your little hole, and hopefully you don't get hit by any, you know, crossfire. You know, that's kind of the attitude that these people are having. If we just keep our heads down, kind of keep out of trouble, things like this. Now, you do see that there are some people that have actually kind of taken a retaliatory response, and Peter's warned them about don't retaliate either. But then this brings us to verse 10. All that to get us to verse 10 today. And it says, and each has received a quality of gift. You've received a gift of some sort of this gift. Use it then to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whether one speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, we'll come back and talk about these things, or whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In the same way that a believer under adversity and kind of being scattered, the persecution may be not so likely to be stretching themselves out in love, as in verse 8, and not showing hospitality, as in verse 9, they also, it's very likely that they probably aren't going to be ministering their spiritual gift. Getting involved with other believers and ministering to them your gift is like sticking your head up out of the foxhole when the fire's hot. You're just asking to make yourself a target. And so it's really likely in this situation for believers to just back off. And again, sit on their hands and not be active, not be involved, so that nothing happens to them. I'll use an example that actually has popped into my head over the last few weeks. Some of you know that we're actually having our insurance looked at. We're looking at upping our liability insurance and such here at the church. But one of the things that the insurance agent was talking to me about is if something happened and somebody sued, they don't just sue the church. They'll sue me. And they'll sue the officers, which are the deacons. Well, the minute you say that, pastors could go, well, I don't want to get sued, so I'm not going to do anything that might put me in a lawsuit. You might have guys and go, I want to serve as a deacon because I don't want to get sued. So I'm not going to serve. And we just all back off. So you could have everybody, and pretty soon you got everybody's going, well, I don't know if I want to give money to the church because maybe, you know, the church will get sued and all the money I gave to help other people, help missionaries, for whatever, it's all gone. In other words, there's all kinds of things that we play out in our mind that we're going, I'm not going to do that because this might happen. And in their context, the likeliness of it might happening was pretty high. It's not guaranteed, but higher than maybe the circumstances you and I face. And it's a good, just as an illustration, that when you exercise your gift, it's going to draw attention. If you're actually involved in church and you're serving and doing things there, yeah, there's a good chance that it's going to draw some attention to you. So he says in here, first of all, he says, you do this then as, I got to get my place in here. As each has received a gift, and the word gift that he uses here is a word meaning that it's a product of grace. So look at your gift first as something that God's graciously given you. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. God didn't give it to you because he says, oh, you have a better ability to speak than this person or that person. You've got more charisma in this way or that way. It's not the way this works. It's a grace thing. And he says that you receive grace. And it says that this was grace was given to yourselves. It was, but then he goes on, but you're ministering it. So while it is your, as though you're uniquely on grace, you need to be ones that are ministering it. Now there's different words. I'm just going to hit these briefly. I don't want to go over a lot of them. We have the word doulao, which means to serve as a slave. That word emphasize the emphasis of the word slave. That's not the word here, by the way, but the emphasis of the word doulao is to serve as a slave, and it focuses on the person you are serving in terms of the master that gave you the responsibility. You're answering to him, okay? There's the word latruo, which is a word for priestly service, and it's a priestly service that focuses on the God, what you're doing for the God. There's liturgeo, which is the priestly service that focuses on the people, the laos. That's why they have the liturgy in there, people work in there. But there's this work here, which is our word diakoneo, okay? We get the word deacon from it. And the diakoneo, actually, the focus of that service is on the service itself. What's my duty? Am I attending to my duty? It's not, am I pleasing my master? It's not, am I meeting the people's needs? It's, am I doing my job? That's the emphasis of the diakoneo service in the Greek, is it always lays emphasis on, are you doing what you are supposed to be doing? Are you doing the job that was given or entrusted to you? Okay. So just trying to give you the background. And Peter uses this word. He could have used one of the others and brought a different emphasis to it. But the Holy Spirit, having Peter choose this word, is saying, You've been given a job. You've been given a task. Are you doing that task now? Now, has in the context he talked about being mindful of other people? Yes, he has. He has been talking in the context about dealing with other people. So he doesn't have to bring that in here with one of the other words for service. He focuses on this word saying, you've been given a gift. And you ought to be ministering that gift. God didn't give you the gift so you could say, this is the gift I've got. He gave you the gift so you could actually do this, accomplish something. And so he says, minister it as good stewards, managers. That's what the word is, modern context, manager. You're a manager of the gift. When somebody puts a manager over a task, that manager isn't there just to wave his flag and say, look, I'm the manager of this task. Hey, how about that? Look, I'm the manager. Or he sits there, maybe he's entrusted as a manager with some money that he's supposed to be addressing this task with, and he just sets the money there. Goes and opens the vault and sticks it in there and keeps it safe. He's not doing his job. His job is to manage that money for this task, not to just put it away in the safe. In this context, you've been given a gift, not just to know you have it, but to minister it, to actually be using that gift like a manager. You are supposed to be seeing, oh, this is where it's needed, this is where it's needed, this is where it's needed, and you are using that to administering your gift, addressing it out in this. And he says it's a manager of, notice, the multifaceted grace of God. And when he talks about multifaceted here, there's two things that can come in here in terms of the different facets of God's grace. We could say this book, the book of 1 Peter, emphasizes many facets of God's grace. Remember in chapter 5 and verse 12 here, 1 Peter, Peter says, I've been writing to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. And he uses the word grace frequently in this book, though many of our English Bibles do not translate it grace, because I don't think they understand what Peter's saying. So they've tried, you know, that's what you do when you translate, right? When you're trying to translate something, you're trying to get the sense of it. In other words, if you're talking to somebody in a different language and you're trying to take this language you know and translate it into their language, if you just translate it literal word for word, a lot of times they're going to miss the point because they use terms different than we do. They use different syntax maybe than we do. So you've kind of got to get the flavor. This is what they're saying. Now, how do you say that over here? Not what's the equivalent word for this, but how would you say that? Over here we say it with one word. Over here we need five words to say what you could say over here with one word. That type of a situation. And Peter, in doing this, has been saying, this is God's grace. You guys are going through difficulty? Hey, if you suffer, that's grace. If you're going through this difficulty, that's grace. And he's trying to say, grace isn't just that the sun shines and you're healthy. Grace is even when you're going through this kind of adversity because you're a believer. So there's one side of the multifaceted grace of God. But there's another aspect, I think, that probably popped into your head if you're thinking about this at all, that's probably the more likely situation for God's multifaceted grace, and it would be that it's multifaceted because God doesn't give just one gift. God gives a variety of gifts within the body of Christ. He's given the gift of evangelist, He's given the gift of pastor, teacher. He's given the gift of teacher. He's given the gift of helps. He's given the gift of mercy. He's given, encouragement? Maybe I already said that. Given the gift of encouragement. He's given the gift of serving. He's given the gift of giving. He's given a gift of administration or piloting. So he's given a variety of gifts in the body of Christ. And as he's given these, gift of faith in a situation like that, but as he's given these different gifts in the body of Christ in this way, you need to look at it. This is what God's gifted me from grace. I know I've probably told you that when we were in Iowa City, one of the guys, he was actually my age, and he was in the men's study that I led there. Jeff used to say regularly, I just can't imagine that anything would be better than being a pastor teacher or a missionary. Pastor teacher or missionary. And he was sent away to Fuller Theological Seminary for their spiritual gift evaluation kit, 25, 30 pages of question and answers where you go through and fill in a bunch of dots and and answer all these, you know, quick questions, and then they send it back, and they run through their scoring machine, and they come back, and they say, well, based on the way you answered these questions, we think that you could possibly have this gift, or this gift, or this gift, or maybe, in other words, like, you paid $50 for them to tell you got four options, or whatever, you know, they weren't that helpful, see. But he was really stressed because he couldn't imagine that there'd be anything better. And I always was trying to tell him, you know, the best gift to do is the one that you have, not trying to do somebody else's. Now, we all, because we're believers, have the ability to do to some degree what everybody else does in those gifts. But most of the time, you are going to be focusing your service in your area of your gift because you're part of a body, and that's the way the body works. I can pick up the pencil with my toes, but I don't choose to do that often, okay? I'm usually going to do it with my hand. And yes, when I need a flashlight, if I have a hand available, I'll hold the flashlight here. But if I don't, I put it in my mouth and hold it there so you can, you know, now I've got a headlamp so I don't have to do that so much. But you do things like that. But it's not the way you would choose to do it, right? So you've been given a gift. There's many facets to God's grace in the giving of those gifts, and he's given you a variety of these things, and you need to look at your gift as, this is something God's given me by his grace. I need to manage that. I'm responsible for using it, not just sitting on it. A good manager doesn't just sit on it. He uses what he's been entrusted with. That's what Peter's saying. You're like that. You're like a good manager. You should be using it, and you should look at it as God's grace with many facets. Now, going back to the first issue of the facets, in terms of all this kind of grace that Peter's been saying these people have, despite their adversity, that also comes in here saying, in the midst of all these other problems that you are going through, that you can hold up under adversity, that you can suffer because of adversity, and that's grace. There's also the fact that he can say, and there's another thing of grace in here. It's not just holding up under adversity, it's also the ability to serve, no matter what the context, in here or not. So we've got really a couple of directions on this multi-facets of grace. One in terms of the facets of the gifts, and the other in terms of the facets of how grace is experienced in life. God's grace is experienced in life. Now the reason, as we said, the reason that Peter has to bring this up is because under adversity, believers are going to be less likely to be ministering their gifts. It's just easier to sit on your hands and not do your thing, keep your head down, hope you don't get into trouble. But he says, but that's not being a good manager. That's not being a good steward of what you've been entrusted with. So you need to minister it. Let's see, there was one other thing that before we move into verse 11 that I wanted to hit. In the first part of verse 10, and this is a matter of Greek that you probably don't even see in your English Bibles because they don't represent it well. But because mine says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. They have use it to serve one another. And the Greek literally says, I'm going to read the Greek, just it's going to be kind of stilted. But each one, even as he received a thing of grace, unto yourselves the same thing, be ministering as good stewards. But it's the part where he says, is even as you have received a thing of grace, and we have a pronominal phrase in here. It's a prepositional pronominal phrase in here, which is eis autous. And this is a reflexive pronoun. Now, normally what we have with a reflexive pronoun, if we take two people like this, there's another pronoun, alelos. Alelos, and if you put it in the plural, it would be alelus in this case, would be you and I, we are playing catch together. You and me back and forth playing catch. Haautos would be emphasized, I'm playing catch with myself. I'm throwing it, bouncing it off the wall, or throwing it in the air and catching it like that. Now, that's the normal emphasis of this reflexive pronoun. But I want to, and this is one of Josh, I don't know if he's ever
spent much time working on these, but this pronoun is really crucial in some passages. This is the pronoun that's used in Ephesians 4:32, where it actually says, showing grace to yourselves. And I understand that before I actually can deal grace with other believers, I really need to apply the grace here. The believer that holds the bar so high here for themselves that they're miserable because they feel like they can't live the Christian life because they're always failing and they're frustrated with that, they tend to be very hard on other Christians. And he says, you need to be gracious yourself. And when you learn to apply the grace of God in your own life, then you learn to be able to turn around and apply that grace to other people. That's an emphasis there. But I want to look at just a couple passages because this word occurs, this pronoun occurs 319 times in the New Testament. And I want you to go back over to Matthew. And when you get to Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 3. Oh, Matthew 9, not chapter 3, Matthew 9. I wish I could remember how Dan Adams said that the other day. We're dyslexic, but he flipped it around the other way. I can't remember how he did that, but I was dyslexic. I was flipping the 9 and the 3. Verse 1 of Matthew 9, getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Now here we have haotos. And the normal way I would take this as a reflexive pronoun here is it's as though all these scribes are sitting around and each one in himself is going, who is this that he's doing this? It's not he's turning and going, hey, what's he doing? It's like each one is saying it to or within himself. Okay, but I want you to, if you go over to chapter 14 here in Hebrews, Matthew, I don't know where Hebrews came from. Now this is when Jesus had been speaking to people out on the plain, and it says in verse 15, and now when it was evening time, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place. And the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves. Haotas. Now, we know from elsewhere that when this event happened, it says that there were about, and I should have looked to see how many were here down in the context. I don't know if this is the 5,000 or 4,000, but that there was, it indicates elsewhere there was 5,000, not 5,000 males, not counting the women and children. So there were more than just the 5,000 that were present. And so when these disciples are saying, send them into town, he's not saying, so each person can pull out their money and go to the store and buy their own food for themselves and then give the money to their kid and let them go buy the food for themselves and then give some money to the wife so she can go buy food for herself. It's implying as these individuals going and kind of taking care of themselves. So the mother or the father, depending on who may have had something, they would go and they would get something for them. Or maybe traveling companions. What if you had five guys that had traveled out there together? Maybe one of them could be buying the food for everybody else. But this is a place where it can be demonstrated that haotos, though the normal emphasis is reflexive, one to himself, it's not strictly reflexive. There are some places where it's a tight group, but it's different than alelos. It's not emphasizing the reciprocal. It's talking about something done closely in the interest of this tight group. So what are these guys doing when they were talking to Jesus? We're talking about Jesus saying your sins are forgiven. Among themselves, it's kind of got this tight-knit group of, hey, what's this guy saying? How can he forgive sins? And it's among themselves. If indeed they're not saying it to themselves, they're saying it in a close group. This is a good example that it's a larger group. Same thing very quickly in Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. And go back to verse 5, and it says, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, well, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is, in other words, the statement about not having bread turned into a teaching moment for Jesus to just remind him, beware the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And it says in verse 7, and they began discussing among themselves. And again, we have this plural reflexive pronoun saying, we didn't bring bread. Now, it's not each of the 12 disciples saying in himself, oh, I didn't bring bread. And they're just saying it in their head or saying it to themselves. This is kind of among themselves. They're not speaking out loud so Jesus can hear them. It's like down here, it's like, I didn't bring bread. What's he talking about? Leaven of the Pharisees and we didn't bring bread. See, it's kind of is what's going on. And it's reflexive in the sense that it's tight within themselves versus the larger scene of the allelos pronoun in this regard. I'll go over to 1 Peter now. Chapter 1, when you get over there, and verse 12. Now, this one is a good example of probably the more normal sense of the reflexive pronoun when it says in verse 12, and it was revealed to them. It's talking about the prophets that in the Old Testament prophesied about this, in a general sense, prophesied about the grace you and I enjoy, experience. But he says in verse 12, he says, but it was revealed to them that it was not to themselves that they were ministering these things. Not to themselves, in other words, he's not saying, okay, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, you guys, you're not doing this to yourselves out here. No, it's Hosea, because remember, a lot of these guys are spread out. Some of these guys may have known each other, but a lot of them are spread out over generations, living hundreds of years apart, and some of them in different parts of the country. So some of them knew each other only in terms of what others had written. Some of them did know each other. We do know that. Daniel knew Jeremiah by what he wrote, and there's a good likelihood that Daniel, being in Jerusalem, probably even heard Jeremiah get up and actually read some of his prophecies. Because remember, he'd write them down and then go in before the king and read what he'd prophesied. And Daniel, having been in there, may have heard some of this. We don't know that. But the idea is, Jeremiah, what you are saying is not for you. Now, Daniel's the best example because Daniel, what you're writing is not for you. Close up the book. It doesn't say who it's for. Peter tells you who it's for, but those guys didn't know who this was for. And he says it's generally about the grace. I don't want to chase that down a lot, but it's generally about the grace because it was really about the sufferings and glory of Christ is what it was about. They didn't really see it in terms of our grace living. That was never understood. But I'm just trying to show you this pronoun, the way it's used. And so if we go back over here to chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, where we're at, I just wanted to bring this out, and like I said, none of you probably even would have even, it wouldn't have bothered you one way or another if we hadn't said anything, because your Bibles just say, probably like mine do, serve one another. But the pronoun, haotas, that's being used here in this case, that it's you're doing this towards, now there's a couple different ways that this could be handled. It has an ice preposition. Ice preposition can be translated. We have places that we can translate it because of. I still would like to know how the Greeks understood that because of is our terminology. I'm sure that they had something that resembled the normal use of the ice that fit this better than we do. But nonetheless, that's a possibility. The other possibility, the more common use of the idea is into or unto. In other words, with a goal, it's you're looking at something. Because of it's like looking back at it, and into is looking forward at it. Both of them then having some idea of an into back or into forward. Okay, into because it has happened, into because you're waiting for it. This is the more natural sense of this term, although there are quite a few places in the New Testament where it actually has this meaning, more than I would have ventured when I first took Greek, because the more I study, the more I come across, oh, I think that's a causal lights. Okay. If it's this one, the gift is given then, literally, we would translate it probably to put it in modern English, it is for yourselves. You're ministering the gift for yourself. And if you make it strictly reflexive of an individual, it'd be saying, you minister your gift for your own benefit. Which is not what you do with your gift.
Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift is given for the benefit of everybody. It's not, you don't just minister the gift for your own sake. Okay. So if it's not a because of, which because of, I and maybe one of the other guys here has a better understanding of because of in this passage than I do, but I don't see a because of. I think it's for, and I think this is one of the places where this is the broader idea. It's not this idea, but it resembles this a little bit more than it resembles this. And it's looking at the fact that here in this tightness amongst yourselves, you're not ministering this to people outside your group. Now, the evangelist would. But when you're under adversity and you're going through difficult times, you really need to look out for other believers. And honestly, we live in a time where believers... I just read somebody that made this statement the other day about, and I used to hear this in college all the time. They used to say, there was a famous evangelist, I think he was connected with Navigators, but I can't say that for sure. But he used to make the comment, he says, I never play tennis with a believer or with a Christian. See, now back when I was in college, I didn't know anybody that played tennis. You know, but this guy played tennis. He says, I never play tennis with a Christian. Now, when I was in college, it was guys, their thing was basketball all the time. That's the number one thing the guys played was basketball, okay? And so the gist of it back then was, don't just play basketball with believers. You got to be playing basketball with unsaved people because you need to be reaching out to them all the time. So play tennis. Always invite an unsaved person to go play tennis with you so you can witness to them. This is what they were always pushing.
You're supposed to be evangelist.
What?
The whole purpose of the church is the evangelist.
Exactly. And this is still really common in the church today, that we think that our primary purpose is to always be reaching out. Now, we should take the opportunity to reach out when God gives you that opportunity. But you don't create opportunities. God gives them to you. I think that's even true in terms of ministering to other believers in the body of Christ. You don't create those. God gives them to you. You take them. You take the opportunity God gives you. That's what you do. But because Christians are so pressed to always be reaching out, we have a tendency to neglect others in the body of Christ. And when there's adversity going on, wouldn't it maybe be easier to identify with other unsaved people rather than so closely identifying with fellow believers? Because then they're going to go, well, that guy hangs out with me all the time. I don't see him hang out with believers with that church ever. Well, it's because he sneaks in the back door. Okay, something like that. No. And I think that, this is the way I understand why he uses this pronoun. Because he's really trying to lay emphasis on the fact that you guys really need to be ministering here in this tight circle for the benefit of these people. Okay, Josh, were you raising your hand?
Yeah, okay. Kind of repeated in the as stewards. If we're not stewards, the similarity to steward is that a manager doesn't look at other people's business. He's looking at his business.
Mm-hmm.
And so the church's business is whether it's the church.
You're right.
And even with an evangelist, that's true, because when they're using their gift, it's only effective to the church of the elect, who are then with a view to being part of the household. So.
Which is one of the reasons that Paul says that the gift was given to the church, or given, yeah, the evangelist was given in that way. Thank you. Now, verse 11, which really isn't that hard. Verse 11 then actually breaks the gifts out into two categories. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. And some people say, well, all gifts are serving gifts. But I think he does it this way because even though we all minister our gifts, he just said that. That word serve in verse 11 is the same word that where it said serve back up in verse 10. Set up there, it's our word diakonos. That service down there is the same word. So there is a point at which all of us are attending to the service that has been entrusted to us. But there are some gifts that focus mostly on service and some that focus more on opening their mouths to say something. And they are serving by doing that. So let's take a catalog of our gifts. I don't want to Jim to have to redo his thing. I know he wouldn't care.
I would invite you.
Okay. So let's have speaking gifts. And let's have serving gifts. Let's see how you guys do with this. This is a drill. Somebody give me a gift and tell me what side it should be on. Somebody start us off.
Exhortation.
What?
Exhortation.
Exhortation. Okay. I tend to translate that encouragement, the gift of encouragement. You can be encouraging people to work and get to work, or you can encourage them when they need encouragement in other ways. But yeah, exhortation. Okay.
Pastor, teacher, speaking.
Okay. Which is really funny because that word ministry is the same as the word here. Again, serving. In fact, just we've told you this before, but that word diakonia, actually, it comes from this word here, comes from the Greek word kanos, which is, you're going to see it's too small, is dust. It's thoroughly dusty or through the dust. In other words, the idea of it, it's just the basic service. It's as common as dust. In that sense, kind of the idea. Okay, keep on going.
Giving, serving.
Sure.
Faith.
What?
Serving, faith. Speaking.
Faith. I'm gonna actually put this. I'm gonna put faith over here, although I think faith operates that the person does say something, but I think it can be exhibited by the woman from chapter 3 that oftentimes the person having said something, the biggest person, the person with faith does is they live by it so that other people go, look at that. They said that and then they actually went and did it. And it worked. See? Organizing? Okay. And there's some talking. I know. See, this is where it gets hard, isn't it? Okay. But this one is, again, probably one that kind of crosses to some degree, organizing, because it's a person that recognizes needs and points it out to people.
Helps. And I think that one would be
Steve. I'm convinced helps is. Yes. Yeah. Helps is kind of the more the one-on-one teacher.
Yeah.
Okay. Rather than maybe the larger group teacher. We have pastor teacher. We didn't have a teacher. There is a teacher. Okay.
Evangelism,
which is definitely going to be speaking. Okay. Somebody's in the hospital. Thank you. Say, you call the pastor? You could, but it might be better to call
someone. You call the gifts in one.
That's right.
He's a Renaissance man. Yeah, modern day apostle. Yeah, yeah, the gift of mercy.
You say we don't believe that, but that's still what we expect.
I know. Mercy again. We put it under serving, but it's one of those crosses a little bit because one of the things you do is you cheer a person, you know, and you can cheer them in different. You can cheer them in different ways. So it's
Do we have to? Like
well, I'm just trying to help you think through these in a general sense. We have two more gifts, and again, we have the gift of it's translated administration, and it's actually it's a gift. It's for a pilot of a ship, not a ship's captain. A pilot. Remember what a pilot was the person that they would put him when the ship was coming into a harbor. They would put the pilot up there because the pilot knew how to kind of keep the ship in the channel and avoid, there's a big rock shoal over here we have to go around. So they would, what? In fact, I'm not for sure, but I think Frank Samro's dad, I think, had actually worked as a pilot, I remember, down in New Orleans. So this is like a person that kind of is saying, hey, the ship's going to get stranded if we keep on this course. We need to, you know, and it kind of keeps encouraging the church to stay in the channel. Okay, there's some of them, and I'm not a very good pastor teacher because I think there's maybe one, maybe another one that I'm missing out there. I'm sorry, I can't remember all of them. What?
Tongues.
Somebody go get him a hot cup of coffee.
Yeah.
The gift of poetry writing.
Yeah.
The main point that Peter is looking at here, now we broke it out here, but really Peter's main point in looking at that is, gifts largely fall into one of two primary categories. Either your gift involves you really saying something, or your gift primarily involves you doing something, one way or another. But then there's two other things that he brings out, that if you're speaking, you ought to look at your speaking, and this goes back to thinking about being a steward. Now, one of the things you're doing when you're speaking is you're speaking as, now the New American Standard, a lot of your Bibles say the oracles of God, which we've tried to talk about this before. That word oracles is a form of the word or logos, and it's in a diminutive form. In other words, you're saying the small words. You're being a good steward. And it's the small words from God. So there's two parts of it. Number one, you're saying something that God's given you to say. You're just, when you get up to speak, you're not there to speak your mind. You're not get up there to say, this is what's on my heart. It's one of the reasons that I'm not trying to be arrogant in saying this, because I maybe sounds arrogant, but I don't like the idea of crafting sermons. I like the idea better that, you know, we're going to do Bible study. We're going to open the Bible and we're going to see what God says. Because too often when we come to sermons, it's almost as though this is what the pastor wants to say and we're going to find a text to say it with. And I've shared it with you, but Josh probably heard this when he was in seminary about one of the speakers that spoke. I think it was actually the president of a particular seminary many years ago that got up to speak at chapel and said, I'm sorry, but I forgot to get a text to go with our sermon today. See, and so in other words, I wrote a sermon, something I wanted to say, but I don't have a scripture. Forgot to get a scripture to go with it. But in reality, that all too often is what happens when people speak, whether it's teaching, whether it's a gift of exhortation, whether it's a gift of helps. It's that we kind of figure out what we want to say, and then we figure out how I can find something in the Bible to say it with. Or even if I'm doing, I've known pastors to go verse by verse through a book of the Bible, and they come to a passage, and regardless of what the passage says, this is what they want it to say. This is what I get out of it. No, to some degree, I took a little liberty with what we're going through in Acts by saying, let's learn something from Paul. Luke, in fact, this was one of Sarah's questions. Why doesn't Luke just come out and say what Paul did was wrong in Acts? We should have addressed this morning in answer to her question.
Never want to say your mentors were wrong.
What?
You never want to say your mentors were wrong.
Oh, that's the reason for it. Oh, okay. This was my answer to her last night. Luke tells you up front, before Paul gets there, three times, that Paul was warned and told not to go. Now, if he goes and does it, do you have to afterwards say that was wrong? It was wrong. You knew it was wrong going into it. Do you have to then at the end of the story write the moral? And the moral of the story is don't do things. No, you said it at the beginning. I told you so. What you're doing from that point on, you're looking at somebody going through something and suffering the consequences of doing something God told them not to do in the first place. See? And it's a good lesson. It's an example of it is the Gospel of John. John tells you at the beginning, when you read this book, you are going to see the glory of God manifested in the person of Christ, and you're going to see grace and truth. This is what we saw, and that's what, and he's not, every time he gets done with a sign, he's not going to go, oh, and there was grace and truth, and let me show you what, doesn't do that. He expects you to have read the introduction and know what you're reading as you go through the rest of the book. That you're looking at examples of Christ demonstrating grace and truth in what he was doing. So likewise, with Paul and his situation, God tells you up front,
But I just say that because I'm wary of that, because there's been times that I've studied and I've worked on something and I'm going, oh, that would be a good point to, I could really say, and I've been going, oh, see, I got to be really careful. I got to stick, what is this communicating? What is it that we're supposed to get out of this? Not what do I get out of it? What do I take? What does God actually want us to know? What's there? And anyway, that's part of this. If you're speaking, if you speak, it's not just what you've sat at home and I've chewed on this and I have mulled this over and I've really thought about this a long time and this is what I think I need to say to you. It needs to be, this is what God wants us to know. This is what we need to know, because these are what I'm saying may be small words, even though I may talk for a whole hour, but they're from God. And we want it to be that, because there's authority in that. If I get up at church and I tell you what I think about something, or I've been thinking really hard about this, and I want you all to know this, because this is what I've been thinking about, and it's just been burning inside me a while, that's no authority. Because that's, I'm going, maybe you ate something. Maybe you've been eating something the last month. It's been giving you indigestion, you know. I'm just, you know. You want it to be able to go, this is what God says. I'm encouraging you based on the Word of God says this. So back, I don't know how many months ago it was now, when Edward was talking to us on Sunday morning, he could have just gotten up going, I'm just really feeling that the economy is going to go bad and we all ought to just not do it. But no, it's like, you know, we all really need to adjust our attitude towards the world system and learning to be content. Because ultimately this is, I mean, I don't remember precisely how it said, but the gist of it is, this is what the Word of God says. And I'm just encouraging you, don't be so entangled up in the world system that when it does fall apart, not that it will, but it could, that you're going to go, ah, because your whole life's been staked in it. See, is that the Word of God? Yeah. Different than he could say, well, I've been analyzing what the markets are doing, and I don't think it's going to go very well, so we all ought to back out of this. I mean, that would be a whole different thing. Now it'd be his, that would be strictly his opinion. So I'm using an example of a teacher, a person with, I don't know, but I kind of, sometimes I think Edward has a gift of encouragement or exhortation to kind of exhort us to do different things. What does the Word of God say? And then the last one here, and whoever serves, the serving, the service, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, the strength that is from God. When you're doing ministry, it's, again, it's possible you know what you're supposed to be doing. You know the things that should be accomplished. And it's easy sometimes to just do it. But God wants you to do it with the strength that he supplies. And I don't think he's strictly talking about the strength in the muscles here. That maybe in your gift of service, you're going to go over and help somebody fix their door. And I'm going to need some strength in my back fixing that door. Well, maybe you do need strength in your back, but I don't think that's the strength he's talking about. I think it's the strength in the attitude, because it's real easy when you get involved in serving, when you're ministering to other people like that, when you're trying to organize other believers, even when you're giving, it's easy to get a bad attitude. I don't know what our offering plate looks like most Sundays. Now, I do know some Sundays, because there have been some Sundays, I'm thankful that people have been really good about monitoring the offering plate. So that if for some reason Argos are gone and they don't get it picked up, somebody else gets it taken care of. Because I remember there were times I'd go up after Sunday afternoon, I'd look over there and go, oh, nobody picked up the offering today. So then I've got to go over there and I've got to pick it up and I've got to stuff it in an envelope. See? And there's been times that I've watched, oh, that's pretty good, and other times it's not. And you could have people that are going, well, you know, I'm not giving because I don't know if they're giving that much. And I, you know, and they give, and so I don't have to give. And the thing is, then it all gets into an attitude adjustment about, why are you doing that? Why are you giving? Why are you showing mercy? How are you showing mercy? That person's always having problems. That person's always suffering. The rest of us suffer too. You know, and you could have attitude problems. But if you have the strength that God supplies, remember God's strength, and one example of that was back in chapter 1, where he says you need to put a hope of the future, put it around your thoughts like it's a girdle. It's going to hold it together so you don't end up with the mental emotional hernia up there, which is what happens to us as believers. He says you need that kind of strength
for then even approaching this task of service. And it's going to be this, again, strength up here to have the right attitude when you're ministering to these people. Why is it that person always has the problems? Why does that person always have the needs? You know, other people have needs too, and I don't hear anything out of them. They never complain about it, right? We as Christians never say those things, right? We never do that. We never go home and tell our wives, why are they always the ones? I try not to be that way, but I have been like that in the past at times. But hopefully you get a little perspective here. Again, we're not going through adversity and suffering to the degree that these people are. That doesn't mean we don't go through any. And it doesn't mean that we won't be going through any like they're going through. But when we are, we need to really be thinking about how we minister what God's given to us in terms of our gift to other people. Attending, keeping at that responsibility God's given you. Rather than sitting around twiddling your thumbs, waiting for something to happen. But staying at it and ministering it. And if you got to speak, make sure what you're saying is what God has said. Make sure you're talking about this, not just your opinion on a matter. Okay, I think I gave you the illustration from the insurance company back a few weeks ago that the man was saying that there was a woman that was standing at the back door. I mean, she's back door probably not like this, probably like our door up there, but talking to a pastor as she was exiting and asked the pastor something, and he's standing at the door, gave her a piece of advice which she followed. It blew up on her, whatever it was, I don't know, and she sued the church and the pastor and the deacon board for bad advice. And they're in court over this. This is why churches have million-dollar liability policies, as stupid as that sounds. Because of a piece of advice that he gave. Which is why...
Hopefully he was giving advice in God's word that he could suffer righteous for the right reason.
That was my point, is he ought to be doing it that way. It becomes really easy for a pastor to get up and say, this is what I think, and it's what they think. They don't actually have a chapter and verse to stand on. Okay, it's just what they've come, the conclusion they've come to is they've observed life or gone through these things, and I've really wanted to avoid that in my own life because man, it's just what makes my advice so much better than somebody else's. But think about that, and whatever you say, you want it to be a reflection of that. And the same thing, if you're serving, you don't want to just serve because you have to serve. You want to serve in your duty. By the strength that God gives you, so you can have a right attitude in serving other saints. Because there are needs. There's things that need to be said, and there's things that need to be done. But again, I think both these verses are indicating God wants them done the right way. Okay. Anybody have anything to add here at the end, or questions to ask? Okay. Father, we're thankful for this afternoon. Thankful for these people that have assembled here together, taken the time to be here and encourage these other saints. And we trust to take in the word, be reminded, probably for many of us, things we already know, but it always never hurts us to be reminded of again. We're thankful for the opportunity you've given us to serve in a capacity. We're thankful then for the opportunity that if we're speaking that we can actually say what you want said because it's what you've revealed. And if we're serving, we can do it by strength that you provide so that that work actually is glorifying to you rather than glorifying to ourselves. And we're thankful for this then. Amen.